In her book, Unthinkable, reporter Amanda Ripley investigated why some people survive disasters and others do not. After examining fires, floods, hurricanes, airplane crashes, and interviewing dozens of survivors, she found three phases on the journey from danger to safety. Those three phases: denial, deliberation, and what she calls the decisive moment. She says, unfortunately, many people do not make it to that final phase, the decisive moment. They don't make a decision to act. But as an example of someone who did make it to that phase, she tells a story of a man named Paul Heck. He was a man who knew how to act when his decisive moment came. On March 27, 1977, 65-year-old man, Mr. Heck, and his wife were sitting on a Pan Am 747. They were awaiting takeoff. When all of a sudden, an incoming plane hurtled through the fog at 160 miles per hour, slammed into their plane. The collision sheared off the top of the 747 and set the plane on fire. She says most of the 396 passengers, most of them on board the plane, absolutely froze. As a matter of fact, even Floy, Mr. Heck's wife, froze as well. She said, "I felt like a zombie. My mind went blank." Mr. Heck knew what to do. He went into action mode. He unbuckled his seatbelt. He grabbed his wife's hand and said, "Follow me." And he led her through a hole on the left side of the aircraft. After the disaster, he was interviewed, and he noted how most people just sat in their seats acting like everything was fine, even though the plane was on fire and the cabin was filling with smoke. But Heck also noted that before takeoff, he had studied the 747's safety diagram, and when the crisis came, he knew it was a decisive moment. He was prepared to act, and he headed to the only exit that was available to him. I guess we can say he made one heck of a save. Oh, I know. I'm sorry. You can't. Folks, I'm here to tell you, as we begin the Gospel of John, the plane of humanity is on fire. Humanity is in serious trouble. And there is only one exit to safety. And that is what John is going to show us through this book. Plane on fire, one exit to safety. And we may find ourselves in one of those three stages that is mentioned of those individuals during a crisis. Maybe you are here today and you are in denial that humanity is in trouble. Or maybe you are watching today and you are in denial that humanity is in trouble. You think everything is fine. We're all going to make it out okay. This little problems that we have is going to be okay. And humanity is going to rise to the top and be its own savior. Maybe you're in that second phase. Maybe you've said, you know what, something's wrong. I smell smoke, I feel heat, but I just can't place my finger on it, and I'm not quite sure what to do. And you are looking for both what the problem is and an answer to that problem. Maybe you're sitting here today and you've realized what the problem was and you've made the decision to act. The book is going to help us through what the crisis in humanity is and where that exit to safety is to be found. John is like Mr. Heck. He has read the plan. He knows exactly the way out, and he is going to walk us through it. And here in these verses that follow, he tells us exactly where he wants us to be when we get to the end of the book. He wants us to make it out alive, and he wants us to be assured of the life that we have. I wanted to start with this intro because it is John's stated purpose in his gospel. As I said, the plane of humanity is on fire. John is pointing us to the exit, and that exit he is going to show us has all of these evidences along the way that say, hey, this is it. John's gospel is 90% different, to 90 to 95% different than the other three gospels. It centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ in a way that the other three do not. As a matter of fact, the last two-thirds of his account deal with the final week of the life of Jesus. And I chose John because I wanted to focus on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Not after going through all of these things, and after going through the book of Corinthians, after going through the book of Ruth, I want us to recenter ourselves on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And I have two reasons for doing that. First of all, I want this gospel to be preached to those who do not know Jesus Christ. So if you are listening today, if you are hearing this sermon today, I want you, by the end of this sermon series or somewhere in this sermon series, maybe even today, to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, to realize that there is no other answer to the problem that humanity has, and that Jesus Christ is the way out. And then if you are here today and you have believed in Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you in that decision. I want you to be reassured of the life that you have in Jesus Christ. I want you to be encouraged in it. I want you to be reassured in it. And then I want you to be revitalized in it. And I want you to run outside and scream it from the rooftops, because that's what this world needs to hear right now. John's gospel, even though it is extremely theological, even though it is extremely deep theologically, it is very simple in its terminology. And it's simple because he is having a universal appeal to each and every single one of us. He is trying to use language that presents the fewest barriers to belief in Jesus Christ. I'm going to be looking at three keys of this gospel. So the first key, we're going to break down these verses, and we're kind of going to break them down in an unnatural way here, but I just wanted to break down these verses to give you the three keys of the gospel that we're going to be talking about, and where I want each and every single one of us to be, and where John wants us to be, and ultimately where God wants us to be by the time we get to the end of it. So the first key is the subject of the gospel. It is the eyewitness evidence of Jesus Christ, verses 30 through 31a. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written. So we're going to stop right there. Consider the following true story. Near the end of the 18th century, the Western world first encountered Mr. Duck-billed platypus. Figured I'd put that picture up there so you can look at something much cuter than myself. The platypus, which is indigenous to Australia, has fur over its entire body. It is the size of a rabbit. I didn't know it was the size of a rabbit. I thought it was like the size of a big dog or something like that, but it's the size of a rabbit. Has webbed feet, yet since it lays eggs, it reproduces like a reptile. When the skin of the platypus was first brought to Europe, it was greeted with complete amazement. Was this thing a mammal or a reptile? The platypus seemed so bizarre that despite the physical evidence of the skin and the testimony of witnesses, many Londoners dismissed it as a sham. Not until a pregnant platypus was shot, which is absolutely terrible, I don't know why they would do that, but and then brought to London for observers to see with their own eyes, did they begin to believe. Until this happened, some of the greatest thinkers refused to accept the existence of the platypus. The initial problem was that it did not fit into some people's view of how the world operated. So they rejected it and then reached a verdict, even though the weight of the evidence said otherwise. Isn't that crazy? You bring in the skin, and here you have this worldview, and you believe a certain worldview, and the evidence is presented before you, and it's undeniable evidence, but yet you do not believe. What is to think about where the why the therefore is therefore here in this passage, right? So why does John begin with the therefore here at this part of his text? What just previously happened between Jesus and one of his disciples? Well, if we go back, it is the incident with Thomas. And Thomas, we know, wanted to do what? He wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to touch where the wounds were. He wanted to place his hands in the sides. And Jesus presents himself to Thomas. And then Thomas, of course, you know, eats his feet. And then he's like, okay, never mind. I'm not going to do that. And Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen yet believe. Therefore, these things have been written. I am recording the evidences of Jesus Christ. I am recording his works and his words. His works that testify to his words and that confirm who he says he is. That is why John is writing down these things. But it's like he is bringing us what? The platypus's skin. He's saying here, this is who Jesus is. These evidences, these signs, these miracles that Jesus performed, and there are seven specific ones that are recorded in this book. But there are also seven sayings of who Jesus says he is. And if you put those two together, you have 14. No one, okay. 14, right? No, I'm just kidding. If you put those two together, you can kind of see that the signs are there to confirm what he is saying about himself. But I don't think that John is just talking about those signs alone, because where he places this at the end of that appearance to his disciples, one of the greatest signs that Jesus does is what? Suffers, he died, was buried, and he rose again. To confirm all of those other signs and to confirm his identity. Folks, all of these things. So here John is very selective. He says, look, there are so many other things that Jesus had done. As a matter of fact, at the end of the gospel, he says, there are so many things that Jesus did that you can fill all the books in the world. There's not going to be enough, but he chooses these specific ones for a reason. He is presenting these signs, all that Jesus did, to confirm the message that Jesus says about himself. John amounts these signs, these miracles, and presents the case before us. And I want us to see a couple of things here. God doesn't want us to leave our brains at the door when we believe. He gives us evidence. The problem is, many, many times, is we have a certain worldview. And we look at the Bible and we say, uh-uh. There's no way that can fit into my worldview. There is no way that this is true. One of the first things that we need to do when we approach the Gospels is approach it as if it is what it says that it is. Historical evidence. And notice what he says. Where were these signs done? Were these signs done in a corner? Were these signs done in a secret place? These signs were done and performed before the eyes of the disciples. John is sitting, he is writing this book, and he is telling us, and John is the one who wrote it, and John was his closest disciple, and this book was probably written around 90 AD when many of these people could have came back and said, no, 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 that didn't happen. No, 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 that's not true. And he's saying, look, guys, I was with Jesus. I touched him. I saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. I saw him feed 5,000 people with a few loaves and a few fishes. I saw him hang on the cross. I saw him buried. And I saw him rise afterwards. And I want you to see that too. And I want you to come to the same conclusion that I have come. As I said, there are seven reported miracles and seven statements of I am. He turned water into wine. He fed the 5,000. He raised the dead. He caught a boatload of fish, and that's the one that really got me, because you are God if you can catch that many fish in one setting. So yeah, I didn't need anything else besides catching the fish. He healed a lame man. When's the last time we have met someone like that? You know someone who can do those things? Have you ever met anyone else that could do those things? That's what Jesus did. And then there's the greatest sign, as I said, his suffering, death, and resurrection. All the signs that point to us to the truth of what Jesus says about himself. And these signs also speak to his character. Look at the things that he did. When we go through this book, everything he does is good. He heals people. He tells them the truth. He loves them. Revealing to us the heart of God as he does those things. And maybe we say to ourselves, well, why can't God just appear to me? Why can't God, you know, how many of we said that? God, can you just come down and sit down and show me, just, you know, help me out in my faith right now because I'm really struggling. Or maybe you don't believe and you're like, why can't you just give me an epiphany? Why can't you just come and talk to me? Well, guess what? There were people who were there who saw all these things. Did they believe? No. They didn't believe either. John gives us a book so we can sit down, we can read this. And if there's anything that I want people to do throughout this time, you don't have to listen to me. You don't have to listen to these sermons. I want you to listen to what Jesus says. I want you to listen to what Jesus did. Count it as historical evidence. You know, seeing isn't always believing. Matter of fact, This American Life, a radio program, tells a story about a late writer named David Rakoff, who had a hard time believing what was right in front of his eyes. 1986, company was in Tokyo working on a computer program that would allow expatriates to like himself, to write short little messages to each other after logging on to a network. David wasn't impressed at all. He thought, what kind of loser would log on to a computer just to talk to someone? At a moment of decisiveness, he said, sayonara, suckers, good luck with your network. Of course, that network became the internet. Not only that, he tells early in the 1980s, he went to a dance club and he heard some young blonde singer from Michigan and thought, man alive, is she lousy. Her name, Madonna. Again, working in publishing, he handed out a manuscript and passed it off as subliterate drivel. That book turned out to be Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus, and sold 15 million copies. Just because we see doesn't necessarily mean that we will believe. How much history has been written in our history books that we believe? Why do we believe? Because were you there? Did you see the Civil War happen? Did you see Washington cross the Delaware? How do we know that stuff is true? Because there were people who were there, who witnessed that. And we take all of that and we say, yeah, no problem, right? We believe all these things. We teach those history lessons. But when it comes to religion, we're like, oh, no, 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 no. They got an agenda. John is presenting before us historical evidence. He was there. He saw. He witnessed. He believed. And he wants you and I to believe as well. Second, the purpose. As we said, the subject is the eyewitness evidence of Jesus Christ. We're putting together all this evidence. John's presenting it before us. And as he's doing so, he's doing a couple things. He's encouraging those to believe who have not believed, and he is encouraging those who have believed that they have made the right choice, that this is, Jesus is who he says he is, and he's going to do what he says he's going to do. So verse 31b, Why did I compile these things? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus has done his part. God's Son, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh. He came down. He lived among men. He healed. He performed miracles. He suffered. He died, was buried, and he rose again. John has done his part. He has recorded all of these events down. He has chosen these specific signs that point to us a reality of who Jesus is. And now he presents that case to each and every single one of us here today. Now it is our part. Many people disagree on whether John is trying to establish the faith of those who are already in the faith. So it could be read that you may continue to believe. Or if John, in this word believe, is that he's trying to convince those who do not believe to place their faith in Jesus Christ. So I believe that John's primary goal is that he is trying to convince individuals who have not seen Jesus to place their faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah and as God's Son, as the Savior, as the one who can fix the problem that is in this world. However, I think he has a secondary goal as well. We don't want to limit the Holy Spirit and put the Holy Spirit in a box, because I do believe that this term is written ambiguously, and I think it was done so intentionally. Even though I think John's primary goal is to get people to come to faith in Jesus Christ, I think his secondary goal is to reassure those who have already had faith in Jesus Christ. And throughout this sermon series, that is going to be both of my goals. So my goal, as I said before, is to get those who do not believe in Jesus Christ to come to faith in Jesus Christ, and for those of us who sit here to reassure us of the faith that we have in Jesus Christ and to reassure us of the life that we have in Jesus Christ. I'll have both of these goals in mind, and I want us to see here that this belief is more than some sort of intellectual assent. There's an idea of persuasion behind this belief. John is presenting all of these facts to persuade us, to convict us of a certain reality of Jesus Christ, that he is God's Son, that he is the Savior, and that he is able to do what he promised that he will do for us. It's like Jesus is presenting a resume. So he comes in, right? We've been running this company all this time, right? And here we are, we're sitting at our little desk and we're like, this is great. I love this job, but I'm running it to the ground. It's not going so well. And Jesus comes in and he presents his resume and he walks in and he says this. He says, "Hey, I'm the one who can give you true life. I'm the one who can take care of you. I'm the one who can satisfy you. I'm the one who can give you fullness of life. I'm the one who can protect you. I'm the one who can lead you through all the troubles of this life. And I'm the one who can give you life eternal. I am the one who is the answer to this world's problems. Me and me alone, nobody else." That's what he does. He comes in and he says, "Look, this is who I am. This is what I can do." And then you say to him, "Okay, well, what are your qualifications, Jesus? What do you got to show me that you can do this?" He says, "Well, I've walked on water. You know, and there was a time I was at a party and wedding it was, and I changed water into wine. That was cool. You know, and then he says, "You know, I healed a blind man. I healed a blind man, made him see. Made a lame man walk. Oh, and there was that time that my friend Lazarus, you know, he died, and I waited. You know, I waited a couple days because I wanted people to see what I can do, to show them who I was. And I went over there and I called out his name, and yeah, he came out of the grave 3 days later. Oh, and you know, by the way, I also suffered. I died. I myself was buried. And then I rose from the dead." And then if we're listening to what he's saying, And then we just sit back and we go, okay, thank you very much. Thanks for coming in. Thanks for your time. I believe you. Is that what he wants? No. We have to pull out that chair. And we have to say to ourselves, say to him, you know what? I've been running this company all this time, and it's going absolutely nowhere. And I realize that this belongs to you. This is your seat. It always has been your seat. You are the only one who can bring me true life. It is yours. Take it. It is conviction with an action. It is an action of trusting our lives to Jesus Christ. And for us who have already done that, it is a reminder that Jesus Christ is the only answer to our problems. The solution is never, ever, ever found in ourselves. It's never found in how much we work. It's never found in how much we do and how good we are. It's never found in just coming to church. It's never found in tithing, good works, whatever it is. The answer is found in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ alone. The word for belief is used over 100 times in this book. And it is not some sort of academic exercise. John's goal is a life-changing conclusion. It's not faith in a religious system. It's not faith in some sort of secret knowledge. It's not faith in living up to an example. It's faith in a living person and the only one who can save us. And it is a conviction that we are convinced with, so much so that we can say with Paul in 2 Timothy, "For I know whom I have believed, and he, I am convinced that he is able to do what? Protect what I have entrusted." What have I entrusted to him? I've entrusted to him my very life. I've entrusted to him my soul. I've entrusted to him my eternal destiny. That he is able to protect what I have entrusted to him until that day. Specifically, he wants us to see that he is Messiah and that he is God's Son. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one of Israel, the one is who can set them free. And he is God's Son, which is his relationship to God, meaning that he is equal with God, but also the fact that he is a universal Savior as well, not just for those in Israel, but for those in the entire world. Those are two absolute necessities that we need to see that is part of our belief. We cannot just make Jesus to who we want him to be. Jesus is the Savior. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one. He is the one that the Old Testament prophets have prophesied about. And he is 100% God, and he is 100% man. And we are going to be looking at those aspects throughout this book, but they are absolutely essential to the faith of Christianity. So much so that even an atheist knows it. Christopher Hitchens was once interviewed by a liberal minister, and she says, "I'm a liberal Christian. I don't take the stories from Scripture literally. I don't believe in the doctrine of atonement, that Jesus died for our sins, for example. Do you make any distinction," she says, "between the fundamentalist faith and liberal Christianity?" Hitchens replies, "I would say that if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and the Messiah, and that he rose again from the dead, and by his sacrifice our sins are forgiven, you are not in any meaningful sense a Christian." Even Hitchens knows what it means to be a Christian, and John is going to show us what it means to be a Christian, and it is believing in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who he says he is and what he has done. As I write this article, people are looking for messiahs. People are looking for salvation. And there was an article that's saying people are now placing their trust in government. People are looking for saviors in their political parties on both sides. And I'm here to tell you, John is here to tell you that it is no government, no political party, no man that can save us other than Jesus Christ. All else will fail. As a matter of fact, when Jesus came to his people, they thought he was going to be a what? Political Messiah. They thought he was going to overthrow the Roman rule. The only people that Jesus saves us from is ourselves. Have you ever been brought to a point of a crucial decision where nothing else mattered in life? You were at that crisis point. Jesus, in one of the Gospels, asks his disciples a question. He says, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" Folks, that is the question that I want all of us to ask ourselves throughout this gospel. And if we have answered it already, I want us to be reassured of the answer that we have given. And if we have not answered it, we need to answer it. And if we don't answer it, we've kind of answered it already. It is a question that each and every individual in this world needs to face. It's the only question that matters. Who do you say that Jesus is? Is he who he says he is? And if so, what are you going to do about it? It's so important. It's a matter of life and death. And that is the result that is promised for us. Verse 31c. "And that by believing in him, you may have life in his name." The movie Braveheart tells the story of how a common man named William Wallace, Mel Gibson, leads Scotland to freedom from English rule. At the end of the movie, we all know the scene, right? He's in the prison and the princess comes and she wants him to do what? Recant. She wants him to swear allegiance to the king, because she doesn't want him to die. And Wallace sees what is clearly at stake, and he stands his ground without shame. He says, "If I swear to him, then all that I am is dead already." Weeping, she says, "You'll die, it'll be awful." And he says the famous classic line, "Every man dies, not every man truly lives." Folks, that is a true statement. Every single man and woman on this planet is going to die, and not everybody lives now, and not everybody is going to live after. And I would switch around this statement that Wallace says here, and I'll tell you this. Here's the promise. If you swear allegiance to this king, Jesus, you will live. But we need to surrender that right to ourselves. I'm pretty sure that if I were to ask each and every single one of us in here, we would say we want life, right? How many people want a good life? How many people want life to the fullest? How many people want purpose in their life? How many people want to live forever? Okay, yeah, no, you're saying no. Okay, fine, survive. In heaven, yes. Right? Don't we want eternal life? That sounds promising. That's our desire. I mean, it shows in this world that we're seeking to what? Prolong our lives, right? Because I can make my face look like I'm 20, even though my body's 50, right? We want to live. We want to prolong that life. That's what Jesus offers here. He offers us life in the fullness here and now, and he also offers us life eternal. Well, Pastor Mark, you might say, "Well, I'm living already. I'm breathing. I got up this morning. I think I'm living. I'm not living in the matrix. This isn't a false reality. I'm here. What do you mean?" Well, throughout the gospel, we're going to see contrasts, and this life is contrasted with death. And the death that you and I have is a spiritual death apart from Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the only one who can give us that spiritual life, give us that spiritual life here and now, and give us that spiritual life for all eternity. He's the only one. And I'm coming out of the gate with that statement, and it's a bold statement, but that is the reality. I want you all to know where we're beginning from. You and I, apart from Jesus Christ, because of sin, are dead. We're not weak. We're not broken. We're not sick. We're dead. Jesus doesn't resuscitate us. He resurrects us. And he does that here and now in our spirits. And he will do that when he comes again in our bodies. Throughout this book, there are a ton of contrasts, and we get to see what it is like, life without Jesus and life with Jesus. And as I said before, many of the miracles that he performs actually point to what who he says he is. So are you spiritually hungry? Jesus is the bread of life. Are you spiritually thirsty? Jesus is the living water. Are you living in darkness? Jesus is the light. Are you suffering harm from those who are robbers and thieves and Satan in this world? Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for you and protects you. Are you lost? Jesus is the way. And as I said before, it culminates in true life. You know, when he raises Lazarus from the dead, before he raises Lazarus from the dead, what does he say? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he goes ahead, see, I'll show you what that looks like. And that is the life that he offers each and every single one of us. And that life, folks, and if we have already believed in Jesus Christ, how many times, and it's a reminder for us that true, fulfilling, satisfying life is found in no one else but Jesus Christ. And sometimes we veer from that life and we seek it in all these different places. And all it's going to do is leave us unsatisfied. This life isn't found in ourself. This life isn't found in our significant others. This life isn't found in our political party. This life isn't found in this world, in the amassing of material things. This life is found in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. As I said, he promises us a life, a true life, and a life to the fullest extent. That is the promise of this book. And that is the reality that each of us who have believed in Jesus Christ have experienced. That's the reality that John has experienced. And I want us to be encouraged for those of us who have placed our faith in Christ and we've been Christians for years and we go through the world and we're wondering, you know, why isn't anyone believing? You know, it just seems like no one's believing anymore. And it kind of makes us, it brings us to a point where we're like, you know, God, what's going on? John believed. There were others, and we have to remind ourselves, there were others who knew about Jesus, what he did, everything he said, and they believed. And here they are, and here's John writing this account, reminding us of the truth that is found in Jesus Christ. The belief that he promises, I mean, the life that he promises is a life that we have as soon as we place our faith in him. It is a present active verb. It's now. It is a life that you have because of Jesus. That's all. It is not Jesus and works. It is not Jesus in your good behavior. It is not Jesus in going to church. It is a life that is in his name, and a life that nobody can ever take away from you. John wants you to believe. I want you to believe. Man tells a story about being involved in a prison ministry. He said people had the opportunity to share their testimony. This big, burly gang member gets up. He says, I was an inmate in this prison some years ago. I was a member of a motorcycle gang, living in a house with other gang members. In fact, I served time for stealing a motorcycle. He said, my life wasn't going well at all. I had absolutely nothing. And someone told me that I should read the Bible. He said, so I stole one. That's one way, right? I mean, hey, the ends meet to justify the means. He says, as I read about the person of Jesus Christ and his love, I was so overwhelmed that I began to weep. He said, I wept so loud that I went into the bathroom to read where I can turn on the shower to cover the sounds of my crying. There's something about our Lord in the Gospels that draw men to himself. Men and women guilty of shameful sins draw near, assured that he won't reject them, knowing that he had come to forgive them. Like Karl Barth, we can all say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. If you and I believe in the Jesus of John's gospel, you and I will surely have life eternal. This is John's purpose of writing this book. The Jesus that John presents to us in this book performed many miracles. These certain ones have been chosen to reveal to us that he is who he says he is, and he can do what he promises to do. If you and I have sat here and we have already believed, I want you to be reassured that there is no one or anything that can take that life away from you. It's yours. It'll be yours. It'll be yours in the toughest times. And it'll be yours for all eternity. Because we have life in his name. Stephanie Gretzinger writes a song. I listened to this song as I was preparing for this sermon and just really liked the words of what she said here. If my heart could tell a story, if my life would sing a song, if I have a testimony, if I have anything at all, no one has ever cared for me like Jesus. His faithful hand has held me all this way. And when I'm old and gray, and all my days are numbered on earth, let it be known in you alone, my joy was found. John wants all of our hearts to tell that story, to experience the care, the love, the joy, the faithfulness, and the life of Jesus. He writes that you may believe, and that by believing, you have life in his name. Father, thank you for that reality. Thank you for having John write this gospel so that we have it here today to reveal to us the truth of Jesus Christ, to reveal to us the love that you have for us, for this entire world, Lord, and to remind us that when we believe in him, we will live forever. Lord, I ask that you just encourage our hearts in these truths, and for those who have not believed in Jesus, I ask that you would open their eyes and open their hearts to receive the life that he has to offer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.